Welcome to the sermon ministry of Grace Baptist Church. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
I'd invite you to turn with me to the book of 1 Thessalonians. I believe that we are going on a full year of being in the book of 1 Thessalonians. Granted, that only involves four sermons, so don't think too much there. But this is what I've been going through and studying and preaching on as I have opportunities to preach here. So the book of 1 Thessalonians, we're going to be in chapter 2, looking at verses 13 through 16 this morning. 'For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us. And they please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins alway. For the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. Father, I pray that as we approach this passage that you would give us wisdom and give me clarity of thought and speech and help us to appreciate even more the word that you have so graciously given us. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We live in a world that markets everything. You can't go anywhere without being bombarded by people or things that are trying to sell you stuff. Billboards line our streets, shout for us to give their product a try, or tempt us to purchase that $1 drink. And suddenly you realize how thirsty you are and how nice it would be to have this or that, right? Walking through Sam's Club or Costco, you get to try various products at the food stands they have set up in hopes that you'll love it so much that you'll buy a whole box. And we know they wouldn't keep doing that unless it worked. And then, of course, there are the side vendors in those same stores that sell you anything from internet, cable, to makeup, skin products, to fluffy pillows. Very expensive fluffy pillows. And if you're like me, you kind of cringe when you go past those stands. You try not to make eye contact with the salesman, right? You secretly rejoice when they're preoccupied with another customer when you pass by. You might even go so low as to go down an aisle you don't need anything from, just to avoid them. I found myself in the dog and cat food aisle before, and I don't have one of those. Just to avoid several minutes of saying no. But the fact is, you don't even have to go anywhere to be marketed to, right? Your little box in your house will do plenty of that. The television industry does very well for itself, not just because of the content of the show or the event that they're playing, but because thousands of companies are willing to pay big bucks for 30 seconds of airtime. Why? Because it works. Because it works. How many of you in here know who donates $50 to Habitat for Humanity every time the Jazz make a three-point basket? Maybe that was a bad one to start with. How many of you know what food is finger-licking good right? Who saves you 15% or more in 15 minutes or less? They do a good job. And the goal of all this marketing is to convince you that you should spend your money on the product that they are selling. Whatever angle they come from, whether it's trying to make you think that you need it, or that you just really, really want it right now, or that it's healthy, or that everybody has it, or that it's fun, or that it will solve your problem, or that, hey, it's better than what you have now. Whatever angle they come from, the bottom line is that they want your money, and they're making their product as appealing as possible so that you'll give it to them. And the reason they do such a fine job at that is because they understand this fact. Our perception of something drives our response to it. Our perception of something drives our response to it. So whether or not something is actually true, if you think it is true, if you perceive it to be true, then you will act in a certain way. This focus on perception can easily lead to dishonesty, making things seem better than they really are, giving only the positive side of something and not the negative effects, perhaps, hiding costs, encouraging irresponsible spending, or sometimes, dare I say, even outright lying. In sharp contrast to these marketing strategies that we see all around us, Paul in this passage simply states a fact that God's word is true. And because God's word is true, you and I must respond to it with faith and obedience. We're going to break this passage down basically into two sections, verse 13 and then verses 14 through 16. In verse 13, there are three truths regarding the word of God that I'd like to draw to our attention this morning. And the first is simply this: the word of God is God's word. Now, this might seem a little bit redundant, but if you look at the verse, isn't that exactly what Paul says? He says in verse 13, "For this cause thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God," skip a few words there. "When you received the word of God, you received it as the word of God." Isn't that kind of that? That's basically the line that he's taking. But I think that there's definitely an emphasis on the fact that the message is from God, evidenced by the contrast that Paul gives when he says that this is not merely a human message. So while men may proclaim it, the fact is it remains God's word. Paul says when you received the word of God, he then comments, "which you heard of us." Paul and countless other Christians through the ages, human beings just like you and me, are the channels through which God's word is proclaimed. God has not chosen to reveal himself audibly to every individual person, right? He has chosen to use what Paul elsewhere calls the foolishness of preaching. He has chosen for salvation to look like this: people calling on the name of the Lord. And how shall they call unless they believe? And how shall they believe unless they hear? And how shall they hear without a preacher? You might be thinking that sounds suspiciously like Romans 10:14. Well, it is. People who have experienced God's salvation for themselves, telling the good news to people who haven't. That's God's plan. But inherent in this plan, Paul seems to recognize in the next phrase that there is a potential danger with that, and that is the danger of confusing the messenger with the author. He says there, because when you received the word of God, which ye heard of us, you received it not as the word of men. Yes, God does use men to proclaim his message, but it remains his message nonetheless and not theirs at all. There's great danger in viewing this the wrong way. Paul addresses this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 when he rebukes the Corinthian believers for saying, well, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Peter, or I follow Christ. He responds by saying, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? And basically he's saying, look, Peter's message isn't really Peter's, it's Christ. Paul's message isn't really Paul's, it's Christ's. And the same for Apollos. If the message is from men, then you would follow the men. But it's not their message, it's God's message, and so you follow him. What Paul is thankful for then in verse 13 is that the Thessalonian believers had the right perspective as to the origin of the message. It is not the word of men, it is the word of God. So first of all, the word of God is God's word, not men's. Secondly, though, we see that the word of God is true. The word of God is true. You see that in the phrase, but as it is in truth or in reality. One of the implications from the fact that it is God's word is that the message is true. Whatever has God as its source must be true. And I had to smile as Brother Jim started his Sunday school message this morning, asking the question, what is truth? Because that's one of the things that I was going to mention as well. What is truth? I'm going to give just a very simple definition of truth. At its core, truth is simply something that corresponds to reality. Something that corresponds to reality. Truth, being viewed as relative, is, I think, one of the greatest flaws in our culture's way of thinking. And I'll admit, I find it very difficult to understand how people can think in terms of relative truth, because it makes absolutely no sense to me. Truth is by its very nature objective. Truth does not bend to the opinions of man. And in some cases, everyone seems to recognize this, right? In mathematics, for example, you never find people saying, well, for you, 2 plus 2 equals 4, but actually for me, it equals 17. I mean, that just doesn't make sense, and no one does that. The law of gravity seems to be taken quite seriously by everyone. In fact, science, in general, seems to be one of those things that most people believe you can't argue with. So I guess if you want people to shut up and stop arguing with you, just call it science. But it's a little bit different, isn't it, when it comes to other things? I recently saw a video that shows a 20-year-old girl from Norway who claims to be a cat who was born in a human body. And in this video, she goes around to various places wearing cat ears and a cat tail and meowing at various times, and hissing at dogs, and talking about how she can see better in the dark than in the light, and how she hates water, and how she chases mice, although admittedly she has never been able to catch one yet. Now, I'd venture to say that most people don't think she's really a cat. Most people. Some might. Most people look at that and shake their heads and chuckle and maybe even talk about how delusional she is and maybe she needs some help. But what about when it comes to a man who claims to be a woman? Or vice versa? Suddenly the world is willing to validate and encourage such behavior. Suddenly, if you disagree with such a claim, you are full of hatred. Suddenly, they are part of a community that will affirm them in their choice and congratulate them on being true to themselves, whatever that means. Friends, none of that makes a man a woman. The truth does not change. And as much as someone might try to avoid or change reality, you can't change the truth. Now, someone might argue this way. I can prove that truth is relative. And here's how. What is the best candy bar out there? Right? Now, one person might say, Kit Kat is the best candy bar out there. And another person might say, Snickers is the best candy bar out there. Okay, now neither of them are wrong, right? Because this person's truth is that Kit Kats are the best. This person's truth is that Snickers are the best. See, truth is relative. But there's a big difference there. Because there, we're only talking about preferences, right? What each one is saying is not really, when you boil it down to its core, they're not really saying the candy bar they chose is objectively the best. They're simply saying they prefer it. And once that is understood, it becomes clear that the truth is not relative at all, because the first person who says that Kit Kats are the best, the other person's not saying, no, you can't think that. That's impossible. They're saying, oh, yeah, you do think Kit Kats are the best, and I disagree, and I think Snickers are. So take that. So it works for some things when it comes to preference, but it doesn't work for everything. Just one more example. Suppose that you have two people that have a different opinion about something, right? One person is looking at a bag. You can't see what's inside the bag, but that person says, you know what, this bag is full of only feathers. And this other person looks at that same bag and says, no, that bag is full of only bricks. Now we have an entirely different sort of situation, don't we? Let's just suppose that this bag was dropped on the feet of the person who thought it was full of feathers, but it was really bricks. I don't think his feet would hurt any less because he thought it was feathers. And suppose that the person who thought it was bricks had it dropped on him, but really it was feathers. I don't think his feet would be hurt any more because he thought it was bricks. In both cases, what you think about something doesn't change the truth one bit. It does, however, affect your actions, doesn't it? I mean, the one who thought it was full of bricks is much more likely to have tried, at least, to move his feet out of the way than the one who thought it was feathers. Regardless of what was in there, if you thought that it was bricks, you would act a certain way. If you thought that it was feathers, you would act a certain way. So it does affect our actions, but it doesn't affect the truth. That's what I'm getting at. Because truth has everything to do with reality. Truth is greater than any man's opinion. What does this have to do with the gospel? When Paul says that the Word of God is in truth, in reality, God's Word, that has far-reaching implications for the effect that it should have on our lives. The gospel, after all, exposes people for the sinners that they are, the rebels against a holy God, the sheep who are going their own way, the people upon whom God's wrath would justly fall. Let me tell you something. You cannot be a sinner, the way the Bible describes you to be a sinner, and a basically good person at the same time. One of those views has to be wrong. The gospel goes on to point out that to point the sinner to the only solution available to his problem, Jesus Christ, the one who redeemed us from sin and bought us to be his own people. Let me tell you something. Jesus cannot be the way, the truth, and the life, the only way to the Father, and at the same time be one of many ways. One of those views is wrong. The gospel then impacts our everyday lives from the moment of justification onward by compelling us to do the good works for which we were created, Ephesians 2. Faith without works is not true faith, James says. Paul had just said in chapter 1 of this same book that he knew the Thessalonians were chosen of God because of the noticeable change in their lives. So let me tell you something. You cannot love Jesus and love your sin simultaneously. And if you claim to love God, but your life shows otherwise, one of those is wrong. Truth is by its nature exclusive. And because the gospel is true, the gospel is by its nature exclusive. It's either true or it's not. And it's either true for everyone or it's true for no one. Maybe that's why our all-inclusive, anything-goes society hates it. People may wish to view God the way they want him to be, right? A God of only love, to the exclusion of justice and wrath, whose ultimate purpose is to make us happy. Well, people may also wish to view a lion as a cute, cuddly kitten. But I rather imagine that both will get hurt in the end. Truth goes far beyond wishes or opinions. I want to take you back briefly to a verse we considered the last time I preached from 1 Thessalonians, the beginning of chapter 2. In verse 3, that last word where Paul describes his method of ministry or his motive for ministry. In verse 3 he says, "For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile." And that last word, in guile, is the word that we talked about was used for baiting a fish. Right? And the idea of that was setting a trap for someone, lying to them, be willing to do anything to get them to fall for it, and then suddenly pulling the rug out from under their feet at the last minute. Paul is intent on communicating to the Thessalonians that this message is not a fake. It's not just something he's saying to gain a following, or, on the other hand, just saying just to make people angry. Good grief. It's not even his message. That's what he's saying. It's not even his message, but it's true. And that's why he's proclaiming it so faithfully. So the Word of God is God's Word, and the Word of God is true. That last phrase in verse 13 describes the Word of God by saying that it effectually worketh also in you that believe. So the Word of God, thirdly, is effective. Inherent in this idea of working is the fact that some kind of change is taking place. God's Word does not work on you without it resulting in some kind of change in your life. 2 Timothy indicates that God's Word is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteous living. And that the purpose of it is that so that the man of God might be complete or mature. That is going to require a lot of change, both in how we think and in how we live. So, how does God's word change us? Just three simple ways. I'm sure there are more. But God's word changes us by teaching us what is true. Right? Christianity is based upon a series of propositional statements. right? Declaring certain things to be true. Statements about who God is and what he has done. Statements about who we are and what we have done against him. Statements about God's plan of redemption, sending his only son to seek and save the lost. Statements about how that actually took place. And sometimes simply knowing what is true can change you. How does it change you? Well, maybe it makes you grateful. Maybe it creates a love for God and a desire to serve him. Pastor Matt mentions often, as we have it printed in our bulletins each week, know God, love God, and serve God. And most often it goes in that order. So knowing God, God's word changes us by teaching us what is true, but it also changes us by showing us who he is. God is great and God is good. In everything that he does, God is holy and set apart. We can never understand God fully, right? Isaiah says that his ways are higher than our ways and his thoughts than our thoughts. Finite creatures will never be able to understand infinity. We have limits on our power and knowledge. God does not. But when you understand more about who God is, it does do this. It makes you humble. Seems to rid you of any pride that might be trying to surface. Reminds you how small and frail you really are. And as you think about that, you start to think, you know, maybe I should listen to him. Maybe he knows a little bit better than I do. And it changes you. Thirdly, God's word changes us by instructing us how to live. God's word gives both the doctrine and the application. This was Paul's habit in many of his letters, right? Spend the first half speaking about doctrine and the second half speaking about how it works out in everyday life. The book of Proverbs is intensely practical on how to live wisely day by day. And when read and applied, God's word will invade every aspect of your life. God will relentlessly pursue his purpose of conforming you into the image of Jesus Christ. Imagine what it would be like, just for a moment, if there was someone who literally went everywhere with you. Someone who was privy to all of your thoughts as well as to your actions. Someone who then evaluated everything you did and gave little suggestions for improvement. What might that look like? You know, that wasn't a very kind thing to say. I know, but they deserved it. Deserved it? Doesn't matter if they deserved it. What if you got everything you deserved? You should love your enemies and do good to those who persecute you. Or, why are you spending so much time playing that video game? Well, it's fun, and I need a little bit of a break. A little bit of a break? When did 3 hours a day become a little bit of a break? Well, it's not as much as some of my friends play. I didn't ask how much your friends played. I know. I just thought I'd point that out, I guess. You know, comparing yourselves to other people isn't wise. Maybe you should spend more time considering whether that spending that much time doing that particular activity is really redeeming the short time that you have. Or, why are you thinking lustful thoughts like that? I can't help it. I'm a human being after all. Now wait, are you trying to justify your sin? No, I'm just saying. Besides, it's my life. I should be able to indulge myself every now and then. Your life? Your life? You were bought by the precious blood of Christ. You know, maybe you should read Romans 6 again soon. This is how it works, isn't it? This is the Holy Spirit of God using the Word of God to change the people of God. That's what it's supposed to look like. So when Paul says that the Word of God is effective, that it effectually works in you that believe, that means change. Verses 14 through 16 will go on to indicate two different responses to the Word of God. We'll talk about those who receive it and those who reject it. And verse 14 describes the actions of the Thessalonian believers as evidence that they have indeed received and welcomed God's word. He says this, "For you, ye brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus." In other words, you are having the same experience and demonstrating the same response as other believers have before you. Right? And specifically, he goes on in the last part of the verse to identify suffering as one component of their experience as believers. He says, "For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews." Most people don't go looking for suffering on purpose, right? That's not a natural thing to do. It's just the opposite, really. People go out of their way to avoid suffering, and yet it appears that Paul views suffering as something that is normal for Christians. As we've been going through Matthew 10 in the last couple of weeks, Jesus agrees with Paul, doesn't he? He says, "If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household?" He says, "The disciple is not above his master." Suffering is something that is to be expected for believers. But what would possibly motivate people to receive something, to welcome something, to accept something that is likely to cause them suffering and pain? I would submit to you that it is only a firm belief that these words are undeniably and objectively true, that they are indeed God's words and not man's, that would cause such a response. This concept is actually highlighted by two phrases in verse 14. Notice, first of all, who the churches belong to, and then notice their ultimate location, regardless of where they are on the map. Verse 14 says they identifies the churches as being of God. Again, it's God's word. It's God's church. God is involved in this whole thing. And then their ultimate location is in Christ Jesus. Their ultimate identity. Now, does such faith make suffering fun and enjoyable? Of course not. Of course not. But it does make it bearable and even honorable, knowing that such suffering brings glory to the God who created and redeemed you for that very purpose, for His glory. In contrast to those who receive God's word, so those who receive God's word follow Christ even into suffering. That is their action. That is their response. In contrast to those who receive God's word, though, verses 15 and 16 show the opposite response of those who choose to reject it. Those who reject it, Paul says, condemn themselves. Those who reject God's word condemn themselves. And two specific ways that they do this are highlighted in this passage. First, in verse 15, it is by persecuting or even killing those who believe. Verse 15 says, speaking of the unbelieving Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us. Now, some have thought that the reference to the prophets in this verse indicates Old Testament prophets, sorry, predecessors of Christ, who were killed by the Jews of earlier generations. But that doesn't quite seem to fit the sequence here, because Paul, speaking of the Jews, who killed the Lord Jesus, prophets is not I mean, he could easily have said, right, who killed the Lord Jesus as their fathers killed the prophets, or something like that. Well, Paul seems to be indicating in this passage people like Stephen and James, people who in that current, that same generation, had already been killed for the sake of Christ. And then he includes himself in the following, in the last category of being persecuted. They were persecuted, all of them, in all three categories, because of their proclamation of the very message that Paul has proclaimed and that the Thessalonians have received as true. That is why they were persecuted and killed. The second way, though, that these unbelieving Jews condemn themselves is seen at the end of verse 15 and beginning of 16. The first phrase indicating this is that they please not God. God, who loved the world, including these unbelieving Jews, enough to send his only son to die for them so that they might have life. God, who desires that all men be saved, is not pleased with men who oppose him in that purpose. And as if it's not enough for them to reject it themselves and to make a personal decision, these Jews seem intent on making sure that no one else accepts it either. You see that in the end of verse 16 and beginning of 17. The text says they are contrary to all men, and then immediately spells out how this comes out, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved. They are intentionally hindering the proclamation of this message of salvation. The condemnation of their actions reaches a climax in the following phrase, which describes the result of these actions as being a constant stockpiling of sin. To fill up their sins always. The picture is that they are constantly working. They're taking a shovel and working to make sure that the pile stays as high as it possibly can. Oh, I think we have room for a little bit more sin. A little bit more. Let's make sure it stays as high as possible. To fill up their sins always. The ultimate result of that is seen in the last phrase of this verse, and that is facing wrath. For the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. Clearly, from the context, it is God's wrath that is in view here. But there's a little bit of a potential confusion, I think, because the tense in Greek is the aorist tense. Normally, this is translated as a past action. The King James has that wrath is come upon them. Kind of a present idea. I know quite a few of the versions has come upon them. And normally it is used to refer to past action. So is Paul indicating that there's some kind of event that has taken place at the time of his writing that was evidence of God's judgment on these people? Most likely not. Right? Paul seems to be referring to God's final judgment on their sin, especially because of that last phrase, to the uttermost, or finally, or at last, this judgment has come. So why use the past tense verb? It might be similar. The only illustration I could think of was a sports one, so sorry. Maybe if you went to a jazz game, and that jazz game turned into a blowout, okay? And one team or the other, the Jazz are losing by 35 points with 3 minutes left in the game. A lot of people at a game like that decide to leave the game early at that point so that they can avoid some of the heavier traffic after the game, right? Well, suppose that you did that, and on the way out, you might comment to your friends about how badly the Jazz lost. Past tense, lost. Now, wait a minute. They haven't lost yet, have they? I mean, you look behind you, you turn on the radio, they're still playing the game, even as you speak. And yet you said it in the past tense. Why? Because you know that the outcome is so certain that you're willing to refer to it in the past tense as if it has already happened. And that's likely what is going on here. Most scholars agree that this is one of several, and it's not the only time in the New Testament where the author does this, where the past tense is used to describe a future event for the purpose of emphasizing how certain it is. Their judgment, their ultimate judgment, is so certain that Paul says it's as if it has already happened. So to anyone here who is currently rejecting God's word, I would urge you and beg you, reject it no longer. Fall on his mercy while you still can. I want to close this morning with three applications from this text of Scripture. First, when you approach the Bible, approach it as God's word, because it is. In our generation, the Bible is under attack. It's under attack from outside of Christianity, as more and more it's considered to be an outdated book, has little relating to our culture today, that's full of mistakes and ridiculous stories. It's a book written by a bunch of men 2,000 years ago, or more. But it's also under attack from some within the professing church as they mistakenly conclude and then teach that only some parts of the Bible are inspired. That many of the stories are just that, stories that need to be reexamined or reinterpreted or demythologized. That kind of approach serves only to do two things. One, it creates doubt because you're no longer certain what is or what isn't God's word. And secondly, it makes man the ultimate authority, right? Because if some parts are and some parts aren't, who's to decide? It's man that ultimately decides. Friends, if God is powerful enough to create the world and sustain it every day, if he's sovereignly controlling everything that happens, if he is also good and loving and desiring all people to be saved, don't you think he can tell us what he wants to tell us? Don't you think he can preserve his word across however many generations that he wants to? To think less than that would be ridiculous. So approach the Bible as God's word because it is. Secondly, though, submit to God's word as it changes you because it will change you. If you're a Christian, God is doing a work of sanctification in your life. He is changing you to make you holy, to make your thoughts and actions day in and day out conform more closely to what he's already called you through justification. He's already called you, named you, proclaimed you righteous. And now he's doing the work to make your life actually look like that more and more. This lived out righteousness, though, doesn't often come easily because we still live in a sin-cursed world. We still have a flesh that desires ungodly things. We're still weak. But when we come to God's word asking to be changed, asking to have this sin cut out from us, from our lives, willing to obey God as he gives us the strength to do so, sanctification takes place. So willingly submit to God's word. The change is hard, yes. Painful, yes. But it's also good. Thirdly and finally, resolve to follow Christ regardless of the consequences. What would you do if persecution came to America in full force? What if it became illegal to be a Christian? We're not nearly to that point yet. What about other things? What if being a Christian became socially taboo, and you were immediately looked down on and ridiculed for following Christ? What if moral purity was made fun of and viewed as both unrealistic and outdated? What if your honesty and diligence at work made you unpopular because it made everyone else feel guilty or look bad? What if some aspect of being a Christian caused you to lose your job? What if people started calling your parenting into question because you were dedicated to bringing up your children using biblical principles? These are not unrealistic things. These can happen even now. Resolve to follow Christ regardless of the consequences. Friends, it all goes back to this. Is it true? Is it God's word? Because if Christianity is not true, I want no part of it. It doesn't matter if there are other little side benefits to being a Christian, like moral purity or kindness or community or having a loving family or any of those good things. If it's not true, none of it matters. If it's not true, we might as well just go live our lives how we want to live them, because this is all we've got. But it is true. And since it is true, we must follow Jesus. We must follow our Savior, no matter what comes our way. Let's pray.